Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. We pray you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, and help us come to you with open hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I grew up in a small rural church in farming country in Georgia. And in our church there, I remember one Sunday, these were the days we still had a choir. And so the choir was sitting up on the front left-hand side of the church, and they were there, and the pastor had the children's sermon before the main sermon. And so all the children were up front, they were going about, and then he was asking for stories from the children. And one little girl popped up in a voice that cut through everything. "We had something exciting happen this week with my mama." And then she went on to tell the story, and there was a lady in the choir on the front row whose eyes got very big. And then the bulletin came out, and she started fanning. And then the little girl went on, "Somebody did something bad in traffic this week." And then the fanning got faster and more frantic. "Mama rolled down her window at the stoplight, and she started saying things to this lady. And then the stoplight turned, she'd roll the window back up, and they would meet up at the next stoplight. She'd roll the window down, and then she started cursing at them." And the story just progressed. The face turned very red. The fanning was very fast. And I think that was all that anybody thought of that Sunday. Nobody heard a word the rest of the service. Children are watching. Children are paying attention. Children see what we do, they hear what we say, and they learn their lessons. Today, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're looking at children, teaching the covenant within the family. The very first paragraph and the last paragraph of Deuteronomy 6 are centered on children. Now, this is a bracket in Deuteronomy 6. Whatever's bracketed in Scripture is highlighted. This is one of the devices that the writers used. And so this is emphasized. This is central to the covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 11, Jesus in the Gospels, he quotes Deuteronomy repeatedly. So this must be important as foundational to the covenant. And so as we learn the new covenant under Christ, it's assumed, or the basic principles of the Mosaic covenant are taken up into the covenant with Christ, foreshadowing the covenant to come in Jesus. And so one of the things that we have not been so strong on traditionally in Protestantism in America is teaching the next generation. American individualism, looking at our society, it's me. I personally make my choice. We individually make our choices. But at the heart of the covenant in ancient Israel was the children, passing it on to the next generation. So as we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord our God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you," verse 2, "may fear the Lord your God. You and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." Now notice here, the purpose is so that we can be blessed, so that our days may be long. But at the heart of the covenant, at the root of the covenant, it's so that you, your son, and your son's son. Now this bracket, or the technical term, is inclusio. This bracket or bookend not only occurs in chapter 6, this encompasses the whole covenant. It appears here in chapter 6 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, another reference to teaching the children or the children, the next generations to follow. "So your son, your son's son, will keep the statutes which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long." And once again, this is not so that we can have rigid, legalistic, unloving, joy-stolen families. This is so, why is it? Verse 3, "Hear them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." This is so that it may go well with you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. God wants to bless those who instill the covenant on the next generation. The covenant is to be passed to the next generation. The faith of our fathers is to be the faith of our children, which implies that it also needs to be our faith as well. So here's the first application question today. What is the state of your faith? Think of the generations past, the spiritual high water marks, the godly generations that have gone before. I mean, I've mentioned before in farming communities when we had more rural social structures and settings, the Bible was just, prayer was just part of the family. That's what we did. There, the families who, the one that I think of hearing about that I've mentioned before, the father, he sat down before they ever touched a bite of bread. They, three meals a day, one chapter from the Bible, morning, noon, and night, before every meal. His children knew the Lord when they went out into the world. He taught them. They prayed. Do we have the structures in our family to teach God's word, to instill God's word, so that our children and our grandchildren know him and the covenant is being passed on? Well, as we move on to the next paragraph, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Now, this I used to recite to our children in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, V'ahavtat Adonai Elohecha, and so forth through verse 9. Somewhere between child 2 and child 5, I dropped out of that habit. I can't really remember where, out of busyness. But I remember one of our children, when the grandmother came to visit, said, she doesn't know Hebrew. How sad. At any rate, here we go. The children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, on the one hand, verse 4, this is propositional truth. This is thought. This is doctrine. This is cognitive content. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. This is monotheism. There is one God we worship. There is only one true God. And this is paired with verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is relational. We love God with our heart, soul, might. The Hebrew word there for might is me'odecha, all your very much. In other words, everything you've got, you love God with it. Now notice here the pairing. It's paired cognitive content, doctrinal content, what we believe, our doctrine, alongside the heart. There's the old adage some of you may have heard before. If you love God only with your mind, what you believe, if that's what your faith is, you're going to dry up. If you only love God with your heart, if it's only relational, if it's only spiritual zeal, you're going to burn up. But if you love God with your mind and your heart, you'll grow up. In other words, if we know God's word, that's why we emphasize knowing God's word is truth, and the Spirit-filled life, the Holy Spirit coming on us and taking this truth and carrying it home in our heart so that we can grow to know God and the truth and the power of his presence, knowing him in reality. Now, what does it mean that the Lord is one? What are some implications, and how do we not live in this reality today? Well, first of all, monotheism implies that there is only one creator. Mono, one, theism, God, one God, that he's the creator. And one thing about this, how do we handle the gods of the nations? We're in a pluralistic age. How do we deal with that? Does this, what's behind that? Do all roads lead to the top of the mountain? Do all roads lead to heaven? Well, not according to the book of Deuteronomy, not according to the covenant, not according to the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:17. This is a key verse revealing what are the gods of the nations? What is behind pluralism? What is behind pluralism as we encounter it day to day in schools, in the media, news, what we read? I'll pick up in verse 15. But Jeshurun, this is a literary title for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They were worshiping foreign gods. Who are these foreign gods? Verse 17, Deuteronomy 32, 17. Remember that verse. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. The gods of the nations around Israel were demons. These were demonic based. Pluralism in our age is bankrupt. There's nothing new about it. There's nothing profound about it. In corporate culture, maybe some of you who are into investing and see what's being propounded, we have to center ourselves. We have to go to Asian religion. We have to follow all these pursuits to meditate, to calm down, to discover our inner self, so forth, whatever buzzwords may be there. This is all demonic based, the gods of the nations. There is nothing, it's the novelty factor. It's something new, it's something strange, so we need to check it out. No, we don't. It's just like the fruit in the garden on the tree. There's nothing there. It's death. Now, others argue that monotheism, one God, leads to repressive and totalitarian forms of social order. If we worship only one God, then everybody has to be the same. We all have to conform. That's legalistic. That is dry. That is dead, is it not? Some would claim. In contrast, we need to be pluralistic. We need to allow for many, because that safeguards individual liberty. Because whenever there's only one God, whenever there's one thing we have to follow, everybody has to conform, and we have legalistic unity. We need to be tolerant. That safeguards us. Not quite. Not according to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, remember chapters 1 through 3, the history of Israel coming up as Moses repeats what happened from Exodus through Numbers. Israel came up out of Egypt. What is repressive? Pharaoh. What is repressive? The slavery from which God redeemed us. That is repression. Now, in looking from the old covenant to the new covenant, what was repressive? Sin. What stole our joy? Sin. Satan is repressive, and yet somehow he has tricked us and deceived us and flipped it around so that when God reveals his truth to us, when God reveals his covenant love to us, we end up complaining that God is repressive and we have the water running backwards through the pipes. No. God is the one who frees us from sin. God is the one who freed Israel up out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. God is the one who wanted to bless them. God is the one who loved them. God is the one who cares for them. What is the basic character of Satan? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he will lie every step of the process to get us there. Part of the lie. Think, is there a hurt in your life, in your past, that somehow you have blamed God for that? This is a fallen world. Evil derives from original sin and from Satan at work, stealing, killing, destroying. God is not to blame for the bad things that happen. Now, these commands that we are looking at now, we just looked at the Ten Commandments last week. These are not repressive. These are not legalistic. Let's look at them, the basic content of them, as we think back and abstract away from them this week. Redemption's found in the Lord. This is a covenant freeing us from oppression. And the covenant ethics, they establish the manner in which we protect one another by demonstrating love for our neighbor. We can trust our neighbor, and when they're applied in our church and in our community, we know that our neighbor's protecting us. Now I want to ask the question. When husbands are protecting their wives, when wives are protecting their husbands, when we are protecting one another's reputation by not slandering, by not bearing false witness, when we're not stealing from one another in the various ways that we do, when we have purity in our minds and in our lives that we're working in, is this repressive? No. This is loving one another. This is protecting one another. This is creating a biblical community where we can be freed from sin. We can be led up out of Egypt to the promised land to experience God's blessing, God's goodness, a land flowing with milk and honey, where we have friends, friendship, where we know we can let our guard down because we're being protected by one another. That's the goodness following in the wake of one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God, one ethic, one covenant. And that there's one God and points to the importance of training our children to worship, serve, and love God. Because if we let our children go the way of the nations, if we don't instill the covenant from early, we're setting our children and our grandchildren up not to experience the land flowing with milk and honey. What will they experience instead? Curse, folly, taking the wages of sin, broken families, fracture, hurt and pain that will take years to recover from, if ever. We need the Lord. We need Jesus Christ healing, setting us free. That is not repressive. That's healing. That is freedom in Christ. Well, as we move on to verse 5, notice in chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What does it mean to love? That's an abstract concept. Let's put some feet on this. What does that mean to love God? To love, all in the context of Deuteronomy, means if we love God, we obey Him. This is repeated throughout the book, and especially chapter 6 through 11. And this is key to understanding the new covenant. Quite often we pit the Old Testament God of wrath against the New Testament God of love. That's a distortion of the Bible. God is loving from page 1 to Revelation 22. Jesus reveals in John's Gospel chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving Jesus means keeping his commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Keeping his commandments based on love, and we receive a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. Does your faith feel dry this morning? Do you feel separate, distant from God? And then let me follow it up with another application question. Do you need greater obedience setting the stage for a greater measure of God's presence, the helper, the spirit of truth in your life? Power in prayer and power in his word, power for daily living, power for obedience. Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Fellowship, closeness, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And listen to this. Manifest myself to him. Do you feel separate from God? Cold, dead, dry, distant? He who loves me, I will manifest myself to him. This is a gift that Jesus gives. The result of obedience is a manifestation of himself. Only good things from the Father. Well, as we move along, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, to teach diligently, what does that mean? This is a sterile translation. Actually, in Hebrew, the word there is v'shinantam levanecha, shinantam. You will whet them like a knife over a whetstone. Sharpening over and over. You don't run your knife once over it and you're done. If you want a truly sharp knife, I always start out on the rough side of the whetstone. Work it a little bit. Turn it over to the smooth side for the fine edge. Over and over, and eventually it's sharp enough where you can easily slice through almost anything. Children need more than just one pass over the whetstone. When we teach diligently, the image here in biblical terms is we're taking our children like a knife to be sharpened over and over. And after a little bit of use, you come back to the whetstone. It's not a one-time affair. Repeatedly sharpened on the stone of God's truth, God's word, taught to discern in day-to-day living. You shall teach them diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This assumes you're spending lots of time with your children. Let me just ask if anybody else is in the same boat I've been. The last year or so, I took on too much work. And so since August, I've been working with administrators in order to empty my schedule. I need more family time. How are you as fathers or mothers on family time with your children? Are there things that need to leave your schedule? Grandparents, are you giving your grandchildren the time they need? Not primarily to instill the covenant, but to build relationship, where relationship starts, foundational, so that then you can let the salt of the covenant permeate to your grandchildren. Time in prayer for them, on your knees, pleading at God's throne that He would lift them up, that He would reveal Himself to them, that they would know Him in truth and be led by Him. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign, God's word, God's law. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is metaphorical. In other words, whatever our hands do, whatever we touch, it's guided by the covenant. What have your hands done this week? What have your eyes looked at? This is why we work on purity and what we see. What we do, where we go, so that we have purity at all times in God's presence, lest we offend Him. This is foundational to the covenant. And this is pointing toward the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, if it was commanded in the covenant with Moses, now that we are in a post-Pentecost age, God has sent His Spirit, how much more does He expect of us in living the covenant? And then verse 9. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In traditional Jewish culture, the law, the Ten Commandments, or the Shema, was written down and hung on the gates, the doorpost of the house, visibly seen. Often we look at that and we write it down. We deride that practice as being overly legalistic. But I want to ask this question, as somebody once pointed out. In our freedom, are we doing any better? Maybe we need to have the covenant before us visually more so that we can live it, so that we can live for Him. Now let's move to verses 10, the next paragraph, verses 10 to 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build. Notice this, God is heaping blessing upon blessing on them, work that they had not done. And houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, God blesses, and the love grows cold. There's a major danger in Christianity, and it's called affluence. In other words, we do financially, physically, materially well, and we forget God. I want to ask, has God blessed you? And have you grown self-sufficient in every sense of the term? You don't need God anymore. What's the state of our heart? Do we think that we have it together? Or are we as dependent on God today as we were from day one, from the very beginning? Are we taking care lest we forget the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Israel, they were slaves. They had been beaten. They had nothing. They plundered the Egyptians when they came up out of Egypt. Have there been days where you were totally dependent on God because you had nothing? And has God answered your prayers and provided for you, provided for your family? And now have we moved distant from God, the less dependent on Him we've grown? Now here, why should we Be diligent in pursuing him. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. The whole point of the covenant is God in our midst. It's to experience God when we worship. It's to experience God when we pray. To know that God is in our heart. He's living in us by the power of his Spirit. After we're born again, we're regenerate. And then we move in verses 16 to 19. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Remember when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan three times, three temptations. This is the second one. Satan began quoting scripture to him from Psalm 91. But God promises that his angels will have charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone, trying to tempt Jesus to jump down from the temple. God will protect you. His angels will bear you up. Here's why we have to pay attention to scripture and its context. Knowing a few proof texts or memory verses out of context is ripe ground for temptation, misunderstanding. This is why we have to know God's word in context, in depth. Because Jesus was able to respond from elsewhere, putting that verse in context. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because at root, Jesus knew it was from a lack of faith that he would have jumped down from the temple. What was the temptation at Massa? In verse 16, this is as you tested him at Massa. Back in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, Israel was in the wilderness. They were there, and they were grumbling once again because they were thirsty. There was no water. And they were complaining against Moses, challenging Moses. And they were complaining, did God bring us up out of Egypt to kill us here? They didn't trust God in hardship. And then God commanded Moses to tap the rock with his staff, and then water came out at Mount Horeb for Israel. God was there to care for them. And then the final question in that section, is God really in our midst? Doubt, even having seen what was going on, even having seen God work one miracle after another to provide for them in the wilderness. Here's the command not to put the Lord God to the test. We don't grumble, we have trust of him, and we don't miscast the way that he has brought us, where he's taking us, when it involves suffering. As God not caring about us, because God does. And here's the question, in this context, remember, is teaching children. Paragraph 1, the final paragraph of chapter 6, what are we teaching our children? Do our children see us grumble? Last night, as I was thinking about this, I was scrolling through. Okay, what have I grumbled about in the last 5 years or so that my children have seen? What do I need to go back and fix? Where have I tested the Lord in front of my children and failed them by setting a poor example? And I want to ask fathers, mothers here today, grandparents, have you grumbled in front of your children about God? Challenging God's character before them. And teaching our children that God will not provide for us, because does God really care for us? Is God really in our midst? Do we worship a distant God? This is the point here. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We are to teach our children to diligently know that God is there, he loves us, and we can trust him no matter what in day-to-day living. And then verses 20 through 25, 25, it closes again with children. When your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now here, notice the children are asking questions. I remember my great aunt, or one of my aunts, took me grocery shopping when I was about 3 years old, brought me back and just physically handed me to my mother. I'm sick of the questions. I had asked one question after another all morning. Children love to ask questions, but notice here the content of the question. There's an assumption here behind the text. when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? This assumes that the parents are living a godly life so that their children can see that to ask the question. And this begs an application question of me, of us as a congregation. Are we living a godly life so that our children and grandchildren see the difference with the world and they ask us, what's the meaning of your faith in God? What's the meaning of these commandments I see you applying day in and day out? And then notice Israel had a ready answer. You shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out. This is a story of redemption. I want to ask, one, do you need to make any changes in your life so that your faith is more evident to your family? Do your children see you reading the Bible? Do your children see you in prayer? Do your children see you conducting business honestly day in, day out? Do your children see you cutting corners or following God's word fully so that they can ask you these questions? And then do we have a ready answer? This is what God did in my life. He freed me from sin. He took me up out of Egypt. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. God has good things for us. This is why I follow God. This is why I keep his commandments. This is why I read his word. This is why I pray, because God loves us and God cares for us and he has only good things in store for us. Verse 24, notice this. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Listen to this phrase. For our good always. His commands protect us, they protect others, and they reveal himself and change us more into his character. That he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. We don't fudge it. We don't follow denominational teaching which might contradict God's word at places and in times. We don't follow the wisdom of the age where it contradicts God's word. It's as he has commanded it to us, as he has revealed it to us. And how is this our righteousness? Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 to 22. And we'll close with this last point. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we still have to obey. Our life still needs to be changed, but it's only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now is our righteousness. We do not trust in our own obedience. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. And by faith, know that our sins are atoned for. His blood has been applied. By faith, we know that Christ is our righteousness. And by the power of his Spirit, we can obey. Just as it says in Romans, in moving from chapter 6, we're commanded to obey. Chapter 7, I can't obey. Chapter 8 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus because he's poured out his Spirit on us. So as we close, I just want us to think and think through. Are we teaching our children and our grandchildren the covenant as it's been revealed in the text? Are we living the example of worshiping God and God alone? Do we have a view of God and his love for us? A view of his commandments and his laws to protect us? And as we apply them, we protect others because we love them. Is God repressive, totalitarian, or is God loving, covenant love, present in our midst so that we know him? Is God distant? Or is he manifesting himself to us? Are we putting God to the test through a lack of faith? Or are we demonstrating our faith in our families? And are our children asking questions because of the witness and the testimony that we have as we live our life day in and day out, faithfully before God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. It is not in us to keep your covenant. Just like we saw in Romans 3:23 just a minute ago, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I pray by your power you would help us to hear the words of the covenant of Moses, to trust in the Spirit, to awaken us, and to empower us. And Lord, I pray that you would redeem our families. I pray you would give us a heart for our children. I pray that you would help us to know how we need to change our family structures, our patterns, our daily habits. Lord, I pray you would sanctify us so that we live a godly example before our children and before our grandchildren. And Lord, I pray you would stir us in prayer to pray for our families. And oh Lord, I pray that you would manifest yourself to us so that it would not be a cold, dead religion, but God, one where we experience you day in and day out. We know you as our Redeemer and the God who answers prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.